Ephesians 4, verses 17 to the end of the chapter. Living as children of light. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its desires, its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitudes of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbour, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you.
Thank you, Joe. We have the privilege of sharing together in the Word of the Living God. Let's pray. Father, we love your Word because we love you, and we love you because you have first loved us. Thank you for the grace that you've given to us in Jesus Christ. Thank you that in him you chose us, in him you redeemed us. Thank you that you sent his Spirit to live in our hearts, to seal us for the day of redemption. Now we pray, send your Holy Spirit upon us, that as we read your word, we may not only understand it, but we may be captured by it, that we might be drawn to Jesus again and seeing him more clearly. May we love him better and serve him more effectively. And all this by the enabling of your Holy Spirit and for your glory's sake. Things that we could think to ourselves, oh no, we've got to add those to the to-do list. which is already so long. We're going to carry those back with us. We're going to go home burdened and weighed down by five more things we have to do here. But that is not how to read these passages. And I fear that for too long as a pastor, I taught passages like this as though it were. I didn't mean to. I meant them to tell people about Jesus and to tell them about the wonderful thing that God has done. And that's what we must always do. But if we're not careful, we slip into moralizing on passages like this. We've got to watch out for that. It's about the blessings of the gospel, not about the burdens of religion. You will know that the key word of religion is do. Do this, do that, do the other. Then maybe you will be in God's good books. Then maybe you will stay in God's good books. But the key word of the gospel is not do, it's done. That's why the gospel is precisely good news, which we announce. We are heralds of it. It's not good advice that we dispense. It is good news. We're telling of what God has done. And these words must be read in that good news context. Tell them about Jesus. Tell them about the wonderful things God has done. I'll take that lovely line from Leslie Newbegin in the way with me. I think that is precious. Well, that's exactly, of course, what Paul has done. In that sense, it's not a Leslie Newbegin original, is it? This is what the Spirit of God inspired through the apostles. Because all that is written to us in chapter 4 is written to those who are the beneficiaries of the gospel of God's grace that has been expounded in chapters 1 to 3. And we always need to keep that in mind. So chapter 4 is not to be read as burdensome rules, but rather as a description of the good life which the gospel enables. For the gospel does enable a change of lifestyle, as we shall see. This is a description of the freedom of the children of God, that you don't have to lie anymore, that you don't have to be consumed with anger and with bitterness. Be what you are, live in the freedom that Christ has won for you, and then the world will see the beauty of this new community that God is creating out of a fallen world, which of course reflects the beauty of the community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that is from all eternity. So that's the first thing I think we need to say about a passage like this. Remember, it's the blessings of the gospel. It is not the burden of religion. Second introductory comment is, at risk of stating the obvious, this passage is, I think, on the whole, quite easy and straightforward to understand, but it's harder to do. But there is no point in understanding unless we are serious about the doing. That is what God is looking for, life change, and that is what the gospel enables, setting us free. So easy to understand, but don't seek only to understand and stop there. None of us, pastors or anybody else, ever drift into godly living. This is a thing to put into practice, even if we've heard it a thousand times. And the third and final introductory comment follows on from that, but it's something that's very much on my heart. It's just to stress, I know I speak to me, but I think probably you need to hear this as well, sisters and brothers. The pastors need these words as much as anybody else. If we're not careful, our role can distance us from, as shepherds, from the fact that we remain sheep to the end of our days, part of the flock, and we need these words as much as anybody else. And I was reminded of that last week when I had a phone call from a good friend recently retired from pastoral ministry. I asked him what he was doing now. He told me he's got very heavily involved in ministry in prison, and in particular in a prison that is mainly for sex offenders. He said, I've got an interesting congregation. He said, I've got Baptist ministers, I've got Anglican vicars, I've got assorted West Indian Pentecostal pastors, I've got brethren elders, I've got a cathedral organist. And I thought, oh Lord. And we need these basic ABC things of gospel living as much as anybody else does. We may feel we know these things, but we need to hear them again and again. real danger of pastoral isolation. I've been a pastor now, by the grace of God, for I think it's 31 years. During that time, I have lost so many colleagues, and even as I speak, faces going across the screen of my memory. I have lost so many colleagues from pastoral ministry, people who have fallen by the wayside, very often through sexual sin. And in our rather arbitrary chapter division here, we're stopping a couple of verses short of Paul raising that issue, but we know it to be a pressing one. But it's not the only reason people have fallen by the wayside, but I have lost so many colleagues. But a few years ago, I lost one too many, and it had a profound effect on me. And it was somebody that I looked up to greatly, had known for many years, and it all went pear-shaped. And he lost the ministry that he had had, and I was involved in trying to help him afterwards and trying to pick up some of the pieces. And as I did this, what became obvious as I listened to the statements of what had gone on and read the statements of those who had raised issues and complained about this brother, he had crossed a line sexually. He had not crossed it very much, but he had crossed it enough that it was going to finish the ministry that he was in. And I didn't judge him for that. It's not our place to judge him in that. In a kind of judgmental sense, we have to be distinguishing about and discerning about what's right and wrong. But we must always remember, mustn't we? We see the manner of somebody's falling, but we don't see the manner of their wrestling. And as I read the statements, it was very obvious to me this brother had wrestled for a lifetime with the issues that he had faced, and he had fought long and hard. And even at the moments where he had fallen, the very description of what went on gave away the struggle, the deep struggle in that man's heart. And I started to ask myself after this, knowing this person, I thought, Lord, this is somebody who has prayed for 40 years, I'm sure, to be free of this. And he's not free. He's prayed to change, and he hasn't changed. And why is this? And I started to ask questions about why is it that I preach to people that Jesus sets you free, and yet many of them are manifestly no freer now than they were 15 years ago. I'd been an apostate, the particular apostate I was in them for quite some time by then. They're better socialized, some of them, but they're not set free in their hearts. Not from the big things, not from the unacceptable brokenness. You know, they confess the acceptable brokenness, they don't confess the unacceptable brokenness. Which of us does? And I started to ask myself questions, how do people change? And it had a huge impact on me, this particular person's falling. It was one too many. I thought, are we going to lose more like this? How do we change? How do I change? Or am I going to die the way that I am? And I didn't want to die the way that I was. And bit by bit, it started to dawn on me what had been written in the pages of Scripture for thousands of years. It's just I'm a very, very slow learner. That the Christian life really is a community project. And what this brother, and what no doubt many in this room, I'm sure, and what for a long, long time I did, what this brother wanted was a private solution to his private problem. He wanted to be changed while not having any kind of public witness that would give glory to God that God had changed him, because nobody must ever know that really he was a sinner in the first place. And it is very, very easy for us to fall into that as pastors and to allow the acceptable brokenness in our life to be seen, but who really knows the unacceptable brokenness in our life? And I asked myself, how did it happen? Because I thought, well, this is why I am losing so many colleagues. And it's why maybe I'm going to fall as well one of these days if I carry on like this. It is because we live in isolation and Satan picks us off so very easily, because we don't have the support of the body around us. We don't. One of the most dangerous things is when we imagine that nobody knows us better than we know ourselves, and we are the ones who know ourselves, because we ignore the blinding power of sin when we say that to ourselves. And it made me ask, who knows this? And I thought, well, you know, I can understand why he didn't get known by other people, and why pastors live in isolation, because we feel if people really knew the truth, would we be out of leadership? Clearly he thought that, so he didn't feel able to tell anybody that. And I began to ask myself, of? What would it look like for our churches to be such communities of grace that you could look bad in the presence of love and know that love would hold? And I began to long for that and work for it. And then bit by bit it was dawning on me. It can only, if it's going to happen, if that's a burden on my heart, then I have to live that way. I've got to start doing that. I've got to get back to being known by people, sharing life with people, doing life with people. It led me to lead a lot, in my case, to leave a larger church in order to go to a smaller one so that once again I could share life with people instead of just being the CEO. Now, that might not be right for everybody, but it was for me. It was the only way I knew to do pastoral ministry. It was also what I so desperately, desperately needed. I wanted that kind of community. The body of Christ is given to us as a seeing instrument because sin blinds us. But if our people do not know what goes on, or if we will not listen and invite their feedback, then we stay blind. And what happens then is that the patterns of behavior that should be addressed long before we end up out of gospel ministry remain unaddressed, and they're given room in which to grow and to flourish until the wheels finally do come off the bus. Well, I lost one colleague too many and thought, this has just got to stop. And so for me, it's led me on a journey that's taken me in quite a different direction of ministry, going back to ministry one-on-one with people very much more, so that I will know them and they will know me and we can speak into each other's lives. It seems very clear to me here in Ephesians 4 that it's when the body of Christ is functioning together that we grow to maturity in Christ. And as pastors, we need to be a part of the body, not simply the professional that stands at the front looking good. And yet we've got to be in that somewhere. When I left Rainer's Lane in Harrow, where I was for 19 years, the deacons very kindly invited me to have a kind of exit interview with them and to make any comments to them on what I thought might be helpful to their relationship with a new pastor. When eventually somebody came in, you know, was there anything I could suggest that might help them for future relations with that? And I had such a lovely time there. I'd had a great time. I've been so blessed by God. In 31 years of pastoral ministry, I've had the happiest relationships with congregations. They've been full of love, and it's been great. And it was at Rainer's Lane. And I said to them, you know, brothers and sisters, for 19 years, we've had a blast together. It's been great. You know, we've loved each other, and we could not have been happier together in the Lord. You know, I'm not leaving because I'm disgruntled or unhappy or anything like that. But I said, after 19 years, I said, please don't be hurt by this. You know my heart. I don't mean this hurtfully. But it's a criticism of me, if anything, but as I reflect on it, I would have to say our fellowship has been more polite than deep. And if you ask me what I mean by that, I said to them, I would say this. Look, I've been your pastor for 19 years. For 12 of those years, I was a single guy on my own after my first wife died young. I said, yet during that time, not one of you ever asked me how I was coping with sexual temptation. Now I said to them, you might reply, but Eddie, you never asked us how we were coping with sexual temptation. But I think we all preferred it that way, I said. And that is why I say I think our fellowship was more polite than deep. And God have mercy on me, it was my failing. Why did I never ask them? Because I wanted to be popular. I wanted to be liked. In other words, I loved me more than I loved them. And that's the truth of it. I just don't want to go on like that anymore. I don't think it's good for us if we do. So who knows you? Who knows you? Community is what we need. We need a Christ-centered, gospel-driven, intentionally intrusive, redemptive community. But too many pastors live in terminally casual relationships, it seems to me. So, come on, as pastors, as for every other Christian community, it's not a luxury, it's a spiritual necessity. Oh dear, I have waggled on the tee, haven't I? Summing up the blessings, those introductory comments, it's about the blessings of the gospel, it's not about the burdens of religion. It's for doing, it's not merely for understanding. And it's for us pastors, who are also members of the flock, who are also Christ's sheep. It is not simple. simply, we've got the gospel basis for gospel living in verses 17 to 24, and then that's followed by specific examples of the very beautiful fruit that the gospel produces and that showcases the beauty of God in a broken world. The gospel basis for gospel living, verses 17 to 24, it's easy enough for us to understand, I think, isn't it? It's contrasting very simply what we were by nature with what we are in Christ. What we were, verses 17 to 19, where Paul reminds us of our dire predicament outside of Christ. We were darkened in understanding, separated from God, ignorant, having hardened hearts. Bear in mind that Paul writes that to one of the most intellectual cultures the world has seen. And all he can say is that where they thought they were so strong, they were in fact so desperately weak. They were living in deep opposition to God, and they were living in terrible destructiveness to themselves. And we were all in the same desperate condition, every one of us in this room. None of us had anything by which we could commend ourselves to God. We all needed to be rescued from the dark rebellion of our own hearts. There's only one hope for us all, the amazing, forgiving, rescuing, transforming, delivering power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell them about Jesus. Tell them about the wonderful thing that God has done. Well, that's what these Ephesian Christians have experienced. They had learned the truth as it is in Christ, verses 20 to 21. It's a very interesting description, isn't it, for the apostolic evangelism. They learned the truth. There was clearly quite an educational component in the apostles' evangelism. It wasn't just a hit-and-run emotional appeal. There were 1,000 false pathways to God then, as there are now on every street corner in Ephesus. There would have been somebody peddling a mystery religion or a philosophy. And Paul says that when these people became Christians, it was like going back to school and actually being taught properly about Jesus, who is the truth. They'd learned the truth of the new birth. They'd learned the truth of repentance, the truth of faith in Jesus. And they had shown it dramatically in their turning from their magic and burning their scrolls, which you can read about in Acts chapter 19. They turned from the things that enslaved them in the past. They had put off the old self, verse 22, been renewed in their minds, verse 23, putting on the new self, verse 24. And of course, it's an ongoing process. Now, of course, the metaphor there is very simple and everyday, isn't it? It's changing clothes. But the reality behind it goes much deeper. It's not simply something external. It's not simply that they were learning one or two new patterns here. No, the gospel really does mean that things ain't what they used to be. If anyone is in Christ, praise God, that person is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. It's not just that the old self has got a bit better. We are being renewed in Christ, you're new, and not surprisingly, a new life's got to show itself in a new lifestyle, which Paul describes in verse 24 as being created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That's a big calling, isn't it? Well, it doesn't get any bigger than that. Created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. But what exactly does that grand vision look like? Well, the closing verses of the chapter give us the practical outworking. So Paul tells us in verse 25, therefore, here is the application of it all, and it's quite specific, because Christian faith is not expressed simply in pious sentiments or vague generalities, but in specific, concrete acts and attitudes. And Paul spells some of them out here. He gives five clear examples. They're illustrative, they're not comprehensive, and they don't stop, of course, at the end of chapter 4. They carry on through chapter 5 and on into chapter 6. It's all relational stuff. It's all about life together in the body of Christ. All has to do with the unity of church, because growing together as a new community requires that we live this way and not that way, says Paul. That's how the gospel life within us is going to work out. But it's not a burdensome thing. This is that good news passage. It's not a death march to holiness. It is a beautiful dance that God is leading us on. Incidentally, the NIV, I think, has taken a backward step in its 2011 translation with the heading that it gives to this whole section, Instructions for Christian Living. The 1984 edition had something like Living as Children of the Light, which think it conveys much more the idea that we're living out what God has worked into us in the first place, which I think is better. But no, not a death march to holiness, a beautiful dance that God leads, and five examples. And in every case, the negative is balanced by the positive. There's the putting off and the putting on of the new self. We can only skim through them. But do think about the outworking in your own situation, and if any is a particular challenge to you, then pursue the matter with God, because it may be a real growth point for you. Number one, don't tell lies, but rather tell the truth, verse 25, because lies are of the devil. That is what he did in the Garden of Eden. His power is the power of the lie, but Jesus is the truth. And if we found the truth in Christ, then truth must characterize our relationship. Well, fellowship is built on trust, and trust depends on truth. So lies will undermine our fellowship. Truth will strengthen it. The body only works together as we speak the truth. Number two, don't indulge in selfish rage, but rather ensure that your anger is godly. Verses 26 and 27. Be angry, literally. It's a command, which is a very, very surprising thing, isn't it? Surprised to find anger in the Christian wardrobe. We'd have thought that had been sent to the jumble sale. But no, here we're actually told, be angry. There's a command to be angry because there is such a thing as righteous anger. We should be indignant, not tolerant of evil. God is everywhere angry about evil in Scripture. And if we are never angry, we are not a good person. We are certainly not like the Lord Jesus Christ. But we should always remember that we're fallen creatures, and therefore the command be angry comes with a kind of skull and crossbones warning symbol on it as well. We have to be on guard and check our anger because we're fallen. So Paul gives us three qualifications. Don't sin. Our anger mustn't be selfish. Don't let the sun go down on it. In other words, don't let it go on for any length of time, or it may turn into a bitterness that takes you over. And don't give the devil a foothold, because Satan will seek to exploit any situation of anger to disrupt the fellowship and cause disunity in the body and split the church. Number three, don't steal, but rather work and give. Verse 28, well, don't steal, that's simply the eighth commandment, isn't it? But here Paul goes beyond the negative to the positive. To work, to give to the needy, because generosity is built into the heart that's transformed by grace. Number four, don't use your mouth for evil, but rather use it for good. Let no destructive or unhelpful or unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, says Paul. In other words, our talk should help people become more like Christ, basically, rather than hindering them, because otherwise, verse 30, we grieve the Holy Spirit. How could it be otherwise? Because if the Spirit of God is working to save people, and by my careless talk I'm working to ruin people, of course that will grieve the Holy Spirit. That's how I think it all comes together here. It's not just about avoiding obscenity or things like that. Avoid any kind of talk that hinders people from growing to maturity in Christ. You know, use the gift of speech, a wonderful gift God has given us, to impart grace to those who hear. Which means we won't just be a polite community, we'll be an edifying community. People who speak an appropriate word to help others grow. And finally, don't be bitter, but rather be loving, verses 31 to 32. There's a whole pile of toxic goods there in verse 31 that we need to get rid of. Paul lists these poisonous items for us. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. These things are all anti-fellowship. Give them house room, you'll have no church left. But instead of them, verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. A community of lovers and a community of forgivers, because that's how God has treated us. I wonder if we're learning to let go of bitterness and to forgive. I don't know that pastors find that any easier than anybody else does. Sometimes it comes out in the form of cynicism. Sometimes when pastors get together, we all carry doing all the gospel requires of us. This is how the gospel enables us. The key to doing these things is found here in remembering that in Christ God has forgiven us. This is how the indicatives enable the imperatives, to use the grammar of Paul's letters. This is how the gospel enables godly living. So when you're being bitter, don't just say to yourself, I've got to stop being bitter. You know that doesn't work. You've tried that. It doesn't work. Instead, what we've got to do is look at Jesus Christ on the cross. We've got to look at how the Lord Jesus has treated us. Think of who that makes us. Being a Christian is ultimately being melted with that understanding of what it means now that Jesus Christ says to us, you're mine. That changes you from the inside out. Now that the Spirit is in our heart, it doesn't mean that we don't have to fight against sin. It doesn't mean, you know, that we simply sit back. But it does remind us that self-effort's never going to be enough, or even the most important thing. It is what God has done for us in Christ that changes us from the inside out. That's how the gospel enables us. Let me try and give you an illustration of this. I use this often with our congregation. Now, some of them are probably tired of hearing it, but I'm not tired of telling it to them because it's important. It's the simplest one I've been able to come up with. You all know, if you live on this overcrowded with traffic island, what it is to be stuck in traffic and to have those times when you're the poor sucker who's trying to get out of the side street and it's just a solid row of cars in front of you, hardly moving or just crawling along, and you're late and you're getting more grumpy inside, smoke's starting to come out your ears, and a miracle happens. Somebody in that line of traffic just stops and they wave you out. And you get out into the line of traffic, and now you're crawling along with it, and you come to the next side street, and there's some other poor sucker sat there. What do you do? Unless you're a total rat bag. What do you do? You stop, and you wave, you smile at them, and you wave them out. Now, what happened there? Because a few moments ago, you were really grumpy, and now you've become generous. How did it happen? It was because someone was generous to you. You received generosity. And it didn't then come on you as an external rule that now you must let somebody else out. There was no written rule about that. What happened was the experience of receiving generosity changed your heart. It melted you from the inside out. It enabled you. It changed you. And now you pass on that generosity to others. And that's why we need to underline those five words at the end, at least in the NIV. They're the last five words. At the end of chapter 4 here, in Christ, God forgave you. That's what enables you to live out this chapter. That's what makes this chapter gospel and good news. Do you know what causes so much relational trouble in the house of God? We all forget. We forget. That is what causes our problems. In the busyness and the self-centeredness of our lives, we forget how much our lives have been blessed and reshaped by the mercy of God. And mercy forgetfulness, grace forgetfulness, is such a terrible thing because it then reshapes the way we begin to think about ourselves. When we forget grace and mercy, we start to think of ourselves as those who deserve way more than we've got. And it affects how we start to think about other people when we forget grace and mercy that's been shown to us, because then we start to see them as nuisances who don't deserve anything like as much as we deserve. And that's what leads to so much trouble in the house of God. We forget. But Jesus gave us a meal by which we can remember, because he knows we are forgetful people. And when we take the bread and wine and really remember, when we stay long enough at the cross for it to melt our hearts, when we stay there till the gospel penny drops, as it were, then it not only gladdens your heart, it softens your heart. It changes you from the inside out, so that it is the gospel that enables us to live as a gospel community. And thanks be to God for that. Tell them about Jesus. Tell them about the wonderful thing that God died for us, that you rose again for us, that you're seated at God's right hand for us. And that's why our hearts can be convicted and challenged today without us being condemned, but instead having hearts filled with hope, hearts that are made to love you all the more because we see what a great Savior you must be if you saved even people like us who fall short in so many ways. Yet you loved us and you died for us. Now, please, as we remember that in bread and wine, change our hearts again. Soften us by your grace and mercy. And then change our lives before the watching world to make us together a people who show the love and the loveliness of our God. And all for your glory's sake. Amen. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Eddie. Thank you for finishing off by